If you have your Bibles this morning, and I pray that you do, let's open together to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I can't believe we've already made it through 10 chapters. This is just a fantastic book with everyday application. In 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to look at the first 13 verses. As you're turning there, I want to remind you of a Texas Department of Transportation campaign. We call it TxDOT, and you remember that they take care of the highways, and they often put signs to get your attention. Do you remember that campaign that went like, be safe, drive smart campaign? Where you see the signs out there, and they're really trying to get you to think about what you're doing when you're driving. Why? Because when you don't think about it, you make driving mistakes. And their point is those driving mistakes, whether texting while you're driving or whatever it is, lead to other people's deaths. It's a serious thing. And there's a lot of things that go with that campaign of, you know, be safe, drive smart. But one of the things that I can't forget is this idea of this statistic that they shared. They said that, well, when I read it, it said last year there were 3,000 fatalities from traffic accidents. Maybe that's an annual number. I hope it's going down. It may be going up with the number of people that are texting and driving. But what does that number do for you? It wakes you up, doesn't it? It wakes you up and says, okay, there's 3,000 people in the state of Texas because they're not driving safely that died in a car accident. And it also makes you think, I don't want to be that statistic next year. It wakes you up. Maybe it causes you to put your phone down. That's the goal. I would suggest that. Maybe it causes you to pay a little bit more attention. But that's a great principle for life, isn't it? Learning the past mistakes, whether it be from a friend or a family member, a previous generation, or what Paul's going to do today, all the way back to Israel, so that as we're moving forward in the future, it can be better. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is trying to take them to a place that has already been, to the nation of Israel. Learn from their past mistakes so they don't make the same mistakes in the future. There are certain things that we have learned from past history that we all pray never happens again, like Nazi Germany, the Holocaust, the hatred that Hitler had for humanity, and it was focused on the Jews. We'll never forget, will we, the influence that one man and his hatred had, not just on a few people, but a whole nation. We say things like, never forget and never again. In our own nation, we've also fought a battle that was waged against the hatred of humanity, right? Slavery. This time it wasn't just about a Jew, it was really about a color of skin. And how they were somehow less than a different color of skin. And that's kind of turned into this battle of not just slavery, but racism. And here's really what the battle is about. That everybody gets to be viewed as a child of God. Not one race, not one person above the other, but all equal in the eyes of God. So what do we do with such horrific things from the past? Slavery, the Holocaust, or even as simple as traffic obedience. We learn from it. That's my prayer, church. We learn from the past, and then also we cling to Christ so that we don't make those same mistakes in the future. Let's read this passage together. That's what Paul's doing here. Let's stand together. The first verse of 1 Corinthians 10 says, "For I do not want you to be unaware," or the term ignorant, brethren, "that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." We're going to explain that. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were all drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." What's the point? Verse 5. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Now, these things happened as examples for us. Don't miss that. Underline it. "So that we would not crave the evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it was written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and stood to play.' Nor let us act immorally." The term there is porneia, sexual immorality. "As some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day," meaning fell dead. Verse 9, "Nor let us try or test the Lord or provoke him to anger, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, now it starts to get encouraging, the last two verses. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. For no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, meaning all men. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. This is God's word. Please be seated. Paul is telling us here to learn from the past and also to cling to Christ for safety in the future. So let's take the blast from the past with Paul for a second here and look at these first five verses. What he's telling us is learn lessons from Israel. And these verses may seem kind of confusing. You're like, okay, being baptized in the Moses, we're passing through the sea, we're underneath the cloud, we're eating food in the desert. There's this rock that flowed with water, but that's Jesus. Here's what Paul is doing. He's trying to draw a connection between the Old Testament believer in Israel in the wandering years, post-Exodus, and the modern believer in Corinth, and I would even say the modern believer today. He's saying there are similarities. Paul does this all the time, using Israel in the wandering years as an example for us today, as a warning for us today. The author of Hebrews, if you want to understand Hebrews and those six warning passages that are always so confusing that some of our brothers and sisters that are Christians think that mean you can lose your salvation, you have to understand the wandering years of Israel in the desert after God delivered them from Egypt. There are connections to our salvation in that story. We can see the connections, can't we? If you let Egypt, for example, in those years represent sin and oppression, that's what Israel was under. And God delivered them from that land of sin and oppression, primarily through what? The Passover, when the angel of death came to punish Egypt by taking the firstborn son of every family in the land. And the only way that Israel could be delivered from that was through what? The blood of the lamb that covered the doorposts of their family. The angel of death passed over them. God saved them and rescued them through that blood of the Lamb. Can you not see that connection to your own Christianity? That you're in oppression and sin. And God, out of his own love, through his own power, rescued you from that land of sin and oppression through what? Through the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who was slain on the cross because of the sin that you deserve. And through the power of the resurrection, you have access to that. And then what Paul does is he carries that idea even further. And here's why Paul can do that. Because he's Paul, okay? Don't learn from Paul how to allegorically look at the Old Testament. He's an inspired New Testament writer. And so he takes a little further, not just the salvation picture, but he says, as they went through the sea and they were under the cloud, remember they walked through the Red Sea and then they followed the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. I mean, he says that is a symbol or a sign of their salvation. And to the Corinthians, he says, yours as well. What's that sign? Baptism. That's why he says you're baptizing the Moses. That's not a one for one, but remember, he's trying to draw a connection. And then he takes it further. When they were in the desert, God gave them water to drink and food to eat. And he makes this beautiful connection to Christ, the rock. We see that in the New Testament. And this living water, we see that in the New Testament. And he says that relates even to the Lord's Supper and God's provision in your life. So in the same way that Israel was rescued by God from the land of oppression and sin, and they had signs that God loved them and cared for them, signs of their salvation, like going through the Red Sea, like being under the cloud, like provision in the desert and water to drink, so you, Corinthians, I would say, so you, tabernacle believers, you've also been rescued and saved by God. And you have signs of your faith as well. You may not have walked through the Red Sea or have a cloud every day, but you do have baptism. It's a sign of your salvation. We participate in the Lord's Supper and the presence of the Holy Spirit with us in the Lord's Supper. That's a sign of your salvation. God loves you and cares for you as well. Why does he draw such a strong connection between Israel and Corinth? I'll tell you why. Because they struggled with the same things. Nothing new under the sun, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. Israel, in their wandering years, struggled with idolatry and sexual immorality, though they were rescued and had signs of God that he cared for them. The Corinthians, thousands of years later, what did they struggle with? You've been here with me. Sexual immorality and idolatry. Though they were believers, they still struggled. You're sitting here today, aren't you? Yeah, that means you're here. You're alive. Not an idea question, but you're here. Many of you are saved. You've been baptized. You probably participate in the Lord's Supper. God's presence is with you. But do you also not have a temptation to stray into idolatry, things taking the place of God in your life? Do you not today struggle with sexual immorality? May I make the argument that we might struggle with sexual sin more today than ever in history past? Sure you do. So I want to tell you, these verses are on time for you. What does Paul say about the Israelites, though they had been saved, though they had signs of their salvation? Look here at verse 5. He says, nevertheless, though God saved them, rescued them, they had these signs of that he was with them. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Paul's warning to the Corinthians and you today is against spiritual pride and spiritual apathy. He draws the connection between the Israelites and the Corinthians because he sees the Corinthians falling into the same traps that the Israelites fell into. Not appreciating God's presence, not being thankful for his gifts, being apathetic towards his provision and his faith in the life, and wandering away from what he would have them do and how he would have them live. Both the Israelites and the Corinthians fell into the similar state, as many of us today, of spiritual pride. What happens with spiritual pride or spiritual apathy? Selfishness, idolatry, and I would even add sexual immorality often result from those things. Now, let me be clear. Paul is given a warning here with the illustration of Israel. But the warning, just like in Hebrews, is not that you can lose your salvation. Right? Cody made that clear last week in 1 Corinthians 9. The warning is, if you continue to live in this idolatrous lifestyle and sexual immorality or any kind of disobedience, that you may be disqualified from the race. It's a loss of blessing. What did Cody say that was last week? Well, one of the things that could have been is not being able to participate with God and seeing the lost found. Not being able to participate with God in his global vision for seeing the world reached through the power of the gospel. That's a real consequence. That's a consequence that none of us want. Being disqualified from that race. Now, if you look at Israel, they continued to live in idolatry and sexual immorality, and God's punishment was that most of them died in the desert. Though he had a promised land waiting for them, they didn't get to go. They didn't get to see it. Moses didn't get to see it. And even after they got to the promised land, they continued to live in idolatry and sexual immorality and disobedience. So what did God do? Both northern and kingdom alike, he sent them into captivity. Paul says, learn from that, Corinthian church. Learn from that tabernacle. See, here's the deal. They were similar in that God saved them and had signs, but they were also similar that just because they were saved and had signs of their salvation, that didn't mean that God would not pour out his wrath on their disobedience. Apathy will make you not care. Pride will make you think it's not going to happen to you. Paul says it can happen to you. A relationship with God through Jesus Christ is an amazing thing. But even as a believer, it doesn't mean that it automatically removes you from God's wrath if you choose to disobey him. The Corinthian church were on the verge of forgetting that. I look out as the American church, I think we're on the verge of forgetting that. The church is not about us, it's about him. We don't come to the church to soothe our feelings. We come to the church to be united together to bring glory to his name. We live out in this world not for our own selfishness and sin and how we want to live life. We live out in this world to represent him for his glory. We too are in danger of God's discipline if we forget that, despite the fact that we're a church and we have many signs in America that we are believers. So what could this consequence look like? Right? What does it look like to be disqualified from the race? You may be sitting there thinking, is it that big of a deal that God does not allow me to participate in his global vision to reach the world with the gospel? I want to tell you, yes, it is. Yes, it is. You know how sad it is to see a believer that has everything but purpose? Right? I see a lot of American believers that come to church, have amazing jobs, lots of food to eat, lots of cars to drive, wealth, prosperity, maybe even some of us have fame and notoriety, and all of these things that the world can give, but there's no joy. There's no satisfaction. Why? Maybe they've tried to synchronize their Christian faith with worldly pagan living, and God has disqualified them for participating with him in his vision to reach the world. And though they think they have everything, they have nothing because they don't have purpose. You were created for a purpose, to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. To live a life without fulfilling that purpose is sad. You'll always be longing for more. So the call would be, repent. Stop trying to synchronize the pagan lifestyle that the world is telling you to live with your Christianity. Stop coming to God and to church on your terms and start coming to God on his terms. Sin has consequences, church. For thousands of years, disobedience demands destruction from a holy God. I love how N.T. Wright put it. He probably does a better job of summarizing these first five verses than I do, so I just want to read his quote. He says, "You must not presume that because you are baptized Christians, sharing in the community life where the Spirit is known and present, and eating and drinking the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, that you have automatically reached a level that requires no further moral effort or restraint. If you get to the point in life where you don't think you have to show any moral effort or any moral restraint, you're in danger. And danger of dissatisfaction and danger of depression. And I think mainly the most important thing, in danger of God's consequences raining down in your life." So that's the general illustration. I hope it got your attention. Now what does Paul do? He uses that general illustration of Israel and their warning to Corinth and to us today, but he doesn't just leave it general. Like you still have to obey God as a believer. He says, let's talk about some of the spiritual consequences, some of the spiritual sins that came out of their spiritual apathy or their spiritual pride. So turn with me to verses 6 through 11. Avoid the pitfalls of spiritual pride. That's what he's saying here in verse 6. Learn from them. He doesn't mince words here, does he? These things happen, meaning in Israel, as examples for who? For us, both the Corinthians and you and me. So that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Look at verse 11. He says the same thing here. These things happen to them as a what? As an example. And they were written for our instruction. So let's apply the dangers of spiritual pride and apathy to these sins in our life. Number one, idolatry. It's a simple call, isn't it? Don't be an idolater. Don't fall into idolatry. It's a little different for you today than it was for Israel or for the Corinthians 2,000 years ago, but it's just as dangerous. If you were in Corinth, likely you would have probably come out of a pagan lifestyle. That pagan lifestyle included the worship of these idols, which often came through festivals. That's why Paul says here that the people sat down to eat and drink and they stood up to play. He's trying to give you this picture of the idolatry that they struggled with. So you grew up in idolatry. Your mother and your father maybe were pagans. Your brothers, your sisters, your friends maybe still pagans. You're in Corinth. These festivals are happening. These festivals are like big parties. So sometimes some commentators describe it like an orgy. It's kind of a gruesome image, to be honest. And it started with what? Eating and drinking, like most parties do. And as if the evening or the day or the weeks went on, further depths of sin continued to show themselves. He's already talked about this in 1 Corinthians 8. He warned them to think about eating the meat sacrificed to idols before they ate it. Why was that important? Because they came from the idol worship. When they had eaten this meat after it was offered to the idols, and then as a pagan, that would further connect them to the false god. And then as a believer, it may tempt them or someone that they knew, if they ate that meat, to go back into idolatry. So Paul says, hey, if it causes that, never eat the meat again. At these parties, they would start by eating, and they would go to drinking, maybe alcohol, and maybe too much. It may be a scene that you've seen before. And then as the night or the day or the weeks went on, sexual immorality started to get connected. And that relates a lot to what Israel was doing. They were trying to synchronize the paganism that surrounded them with the lifestyle for Yahweh worship that they lived in. It began by trying to let Moses go up talk to God while he was up there. What did they do? They started to build a golden calf. God almost destroyed them. It would continue to happen. Like, for example, when they would be invited by the Moabites to offer sacrifices to the Moabite gods, they would do that. That's idolatry, worshiping other gods. But then they would be invited to participate sexually as a part of that worship. Now you're sexual immorality. The Corinthians were the same way. It looked much the same. They'd be invited to the party. They'd be worshiping the idols. They would eat. They would drink. And then maybe temple prostitution came at the end of the evening. Or having a sex orgy with each other. I mean, it's disgusting. So you're like, okay, Pastor, how does that kind of idolatry connect to me? Well, ask yourself this question if it's a little struggle. How am I trying to synchronize the pagan lifestyle that surrounds me with my Christianity? Look at it like this. Am I expecting my church and my God to be okay with the sinful lifestyle that I'm living in? And that's pretty common today, isn't it? It doesn't work like that. We don't come to God and say, God, this is how I live. Accept me for who I am. Well, he does meet you where you are, but it doesn't say he's going to leave you like that. We don't come to God on our terms. We come to God on his terms. So instead of expecting God to accept our lifestyle or our behavioral choices, we come to God willing to change our behavioral choices and our lifestyles to match his expectations. I know you would say amen to that. And I know you believe that, but I think sometimes we just need to say this out loud together in our culture that is putting such pressure on us. Another way to look at it is idolatry. What have I allowed to creep into my life that is competing with God? Now we're getting somewhere. Maybe it's not necessarily about synchronizing it. Maybe you just need to look at your life and say, what's taking the throne? Where's my focus? One way to find that out is, watch where your money goes. You don't have to show me, but just go home and look at your bank accounts and just see, follow the money, as they say, and you'll see where the priority is. Now, follow the time. What consumes your thoughts and most of your time during the week? Just follow the time. Follow the money. What you're going to find is probably something you don't like. I don't either. Some of us are worshiping our children. I thought about not going there, but I will, because I think it's real. Isn't it crazy that how much we love our children? That's good, but then they can creep into that point of being an idol in our lives. If our children and their activities are consuming everything that we do and all that we're about, so much so that it consumes all family time and all faith time, what else would you call it? For 10, 12, 15 years of their life. If it's a season, okay, let's talk about seasons. I get seasons. But don't stay in that season. I don't know if you should even live in that season, in the season that it's in. God is on the throne. Your spouse comes second. Then your children are underneath that. So I don't know if it's children. I don't know if it's the synchronizing thing. It may be your job. I'm not saying quit your job, but I am saying recognize the desire for wealth, which sends you as a slave to your job. Recognize your desire for power and self-satisfaction in that job, and just temper it, is what I'm saying, until you find a proper balance for the glory of God. Just ask yourself today, what does it mean for me to not fall into idolatry? For you, it may be like the Corinthians. It may not be a particular idol. You're sitting there thinking, Pastor, I just can't think of one. Then it might be this. It may be an environment that you don't need to be in. See, for the Corinthians, it could be related to an idol, but I think a lot of their struggle and getting pulled back in to idolatry was from the environment that they chose to live in. So if your mom and dad invited you to the pagan festival, your brother and sister, your friend said, hey, you need to go with me again this year. You'd be like, oh, I mean, I love you. Okay, I'll go. And then suddenly the environment was drawing them back into sin. I can't tell you how many Christians I know that struggle with the environment. They're not drunks. They're not adulterers. They don't want that. They would say, I'm against drunkenness. I'm against adultery. I don't want that. But yet every time they hang out with a certain group of friends, or sadly, maybe even a certain group of family members, they find themselves being drawn back into maybe drunkenness. If every time you spend time with a certain environment, with certain people, that you're tempted to be pulled away from your family or pulled away from your faith, you need to check the environment. Notice I didn't say you need to get rid of the family or friends. Yeah. I'm not saying create a holy circle where you don't know any unbelievers. Otherwise, who are you going to share the gospel with? I'm saying you might need to change the environment. Did you know that they can still be your friend? And they will still be in your family. But you don't have to be in the environment that they're in. Maybe you could find a safe environment and then invite them in and then share the gospel with them. That's what I'm going to ask you to do in Who's Your One series. Some of you say, I don't have any unbelieving friends. You need to find some new friends. But you may not need to find a new environment. It may be the environment that you're in. All right, let's move on from idolatry to sexual immorality. Do not engage in sexual immorality. He says, as they did. Now, he's talking about Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. Here, the Israelites are invited to make sacrifices to the Moabites, the Moabite gods. I told you about that earlier. And then they would not only make sacrifices, but then they would participate with them in sexual sin. And so what did God say? 24,000 of them died in one day. So what lesson do we learn about sexual immorality in that? Not real complicated, is it? Sexual immorality is bad. I'm not saying you're going to be tempted to go get a temple prostitute after you go hang at a pagan party this weekend, but I am saying idolatry is real and sexual temptation is available. It abounds. So it may not come through temple prostitution like it did in Corinth or Moabite worship like it did in Israel, but it's on every single screen that you have. It's on the TV show that you're going to watch later this afternoon. It's on the computers that the school gives your children to learn with. And if it's not on there now, they're smart. They can hack through it. That's why we're going to have a Media Safe Home Conference coming up again. Teach you how to protect your family against that. It's on your phone. I mean, I think it's on every social media thing that I look at. Snapchat, Instagram, Facebook. I mean, it's everywhere. You need to realize that it's there and protect yourself and your family from sexual temptation. It's coming at you. It wants to get a hold of you. It wants to distract you from what you do with God. Now, I'm not saying the consequences are going to be 24,000 people dying today, or could it be? And could that number be much larger because of our affection for sexual immorality? We have other consequences today, like diseases, lots of them, corrupted sexual thinking, broken homes, child molestation, sex trafficking, and a total misunderstanding of sexual identity are just a few of the consequences that come to my mind when I think about our appetite for sex in our society today. It's just as damaging, if not more damaging, than it was 2,000 years ago or thousands of years before that in Corinth or in Israel. Let me say this. We had a modern denomination just, I think, won a small victory in this battle recently. Just because the culture accepts it, you know this. Do I even have to finish that statement? Yeah, I do. It doesn't mean God accepts it. I don't know why we think culture dictates lifestyle. The Bible and God's glory should dictate lifestyle. Even if you spent an hour on the internet tonight, within probably 45 minutes to an hour this next Sunday, you could find a church that will be all for whatever sexual sin you want to live in. Now, let me be clear. We accept everybody that walks in those doors. We're not making prejudgments. But I will tell you, we don't want you to stay that way. Yeah, you can find a church that says, come in as you are. That's how we say it. But then stay as you are. God's satisfied and okay with your sexual corrupted lifestyle. Let me say this. Just because you can find a church, I can't believe I have to say this in 2019. Just because you find a church that accepts you doesn't mean God accepts your lifestyle the way it is. To be a believer means to be obedient to the Lord, and be disobedient to the Lord has consequences. All right, let's go a couple more. The first two were like mental and physical, right? Don't fall into idolatry. Don't fall into sexual immorality. But these next two are like attitude adjustments. And I think, boy, this really hit me this week. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. The first one says, don't test Christ or don't test God. The idea of testing is provoking. Don't provoke God into anger. Now, the story comes from Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. Here, Israel, you know what they were doing to God? They were provoking him to anger. They were testing him. How? How were they testing his patience? They were complaining about the provision that he gave them while they were wandering, starving, thirsty in the desert. Something like, the manna is getting too old. They don't taste good no more. The water's not cold enough. I don't know what they're complaining about. But they were complaining about his provision in the desert wandering years. What did God do? Out of love for them and to punish them, he sent snakes to his children that bit them, and many of them died. So don't test God, right? Right? You think, Pastor, how does that relate to you? Well, forget about the snakes and what Israel's doing. Just think about, do I have this ungrateful attitude for God's provision in my life? Oh, yeah. I don't think I've ever heard of a society that's more privileged yet more whiny than ours. I mean, white privilege, black privilege, all privilege, American privilege, it's everywhere. You live in the most blessed nation that's ever been. That's just truth. Yet people complain about it all the time. This idea of testing God is seeing his provision and saying complaining things against it. Not only that the manna is too stale, but the church activity is too this, or I'm not comfortable with that. I don't like. It's just this idea of complaining, though God's provision abounds, his blessing is consuming you, and yet you're always complaining about it. If you find yourself being a complainer, ask God to check you on that. And remind yourself of the blessings that you do have. You don't have to go very far. Just put yourself in the bubble of Jesus. Think about who you are and what you deserve apart from Christ. Instead of looking around for what others have, instead of looking around for what you don't have, instead of complaining to God about what he hasn't given you, just take 10 seconds and think about what he has. Think about what it means to be separated from God for all of eternity without a relationship with Jesus. Then think about the cross. Think about the resurrection. Think about the Holy Spirit that is always with you and never leaves you. Inside that bubble alone is all that you need for joy and all that you need for contentment. Everything else outside of that is just lavish blessings. And then go to some of those lavish blessings. Start with Jesus, that's enough. But then go to your family. Go to your friends that actually like you, right? Your family members that actually talk to you. The job that you have, the car that you drive, the food that you eat, the water that you drink, the air that you consume. And let God lift you up. Don't test God. He's a good God and has provided you with everything you need. The next one's similar. He says, check your attitude, complainers. And then he calls the next one grumbling. Look at verse 10. You know what grumbling is? If you have children, you know exactly what grumbling is. You probably have 100 examples. I myself grumble. Right? It's the idea of complaining underneath your voice because you don't like what's happening, but you don't want to get in trouble by saying it out loud. So your children, they come to you, they do something wrong. You take away the phone, you take away the iPad, you take away their favorite toy, you ground them, and they want to start stomping off, but then they catch themselves right before they say something stupid. And they know if I say something stupid, I get in more trouble. So instead of saying something stupid, they just go, well, it's good in my room, clean up my things. Maybe kick some dirt or, you know, whatever. If you're a good parent and you're listening, you catch that and you reel that back in. Right? And you give it another try. How many Christians are like children today? I can't tell you how many people that I meet, I wonder if they have a thought outside of themselves. It's like everything that happens in our nation or everything that happens in our church or everything that happens in the world is a personal attack to them. And then they just grumble all the time. Man, that face, I get this face, by the way. It looks like something stuck in their rib cage. It's like dissatisfaction's all over their face. This is the kind of person that good's not good enough, right? Israel's like that. I can be like that. They can find the negative in every good thing. Thousands of people are coming into Christ around the world, right? Church is doing great things, and they find that one thing. I'm not even going to mention it because half of the excuses are so stupid. I don't even want to mention it in the pulpit. But that one thing, and they isolate on that, and they grumble and they complain. Oh, if God would deliver us from grumbling, because it has real consequences. Real consequences. I don't know if snakes are going to jump up and bite you or 24,000 people are going to drop dead, but I do know that these things, whether it be idolatry, right, sexual immorality, complaining, which is testing God, or grumbling, they have one thing in common. Put this in your pocket today. Pride. Self-focus. That is what Paul is trying to remove from the Corinthian mind as they learn from Israel. So Paul gives us a great illustration of Israel in the wandering years. And if you start to think they're so bad, just spend time thinking about your life. And sadly, we're much the same. So here's the point. Learn from them. But it's not just a warning. It gets good. Look at verses 12 and 13. He transitions from warning and discouragement to really encouraging verses. Turn to Christ and avoid falling into temptation. Although people have failed in the past, and although people will fail today, it doesn't mean failure has to be for you. You don't have to fail. And it starts with humility. He says here, notice what he says, let him who thinks he stands, meaning I'm standing on my own 2 feet here, take heed that it does not fall. There's a proverb that helps with that. The pride comes before the fall. So if you're in temptation, and you will be, probably later today and this week, whether it be a temptation of depression, sexual immorality, putting something above God, when you're in that moment of temptation, don't stand there by yourself on your own 2 feet in your pride. If you're standing on your own, God just might let you fall on your own so he can be there to pick you back up and remind you what? You desperately need him every day. You're in desperate need of the presence of God every day in your life. If you stand in the throes of temptation by yourself, you will fail every time. You need help. You need God's help. You need the Bible's help, so you need to read it. You need God's help, so you need to pray. Look around you. Just look in here. These are all other believers, right? Most of us are. You need their help. If you have a spouse next to you, reach out there and touch her and say, honey, I need you. Reach out there and say, honey, I need you. This is just your truth. We need each other because we can often find ourselves struggling. We need to be there for one another. Let him who thinks he stands heed so that it does not fall. Constant dependence on God. So step one in avoiding temptation is being honest with yourself. And that's a kind of a humble step. Step two is really a step of confidence. In verse 13, boy, it's really hit me hard today, but it's probably one of the misquoted verses, the most misquoted verses in the Bible. Let's just read it together. Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you, which is not common to all men. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he'll provide a way out or a way of escape so you will be able to endure it. You say, Pastor, what do you mean this verse is misquoted? Well, people read this verse, so they study this verse, and they come up with this quasi-Christian quote. You probably know what it is. What do you hear? God will not give you more than you can handle. That sounds good, doesn't it? God will never give you more than you can handle. You listen, when I was younger, I believed that. I've probably preached that before. But the older I get, and right now as I'm standing before you as your pastor, stuff I've gone through very recently, when I hear things like that, I want to like laugh out loud. What? Hear me. Of course God will give you more than you can handle. That's the point. You can't do it on your own. You can't live a sinless life. That's why he sent Jesus. If you could, then why did Christ die? Of course you can't live your life by yourself. God's always going to give you more than enough so you can handle it, so you do what? So you turn to him. So let's reframe that statement. God will never give you more than he can't handle through you. Now that's truth. This other nonsense, God won't give you more than you can handle, it's always going to leave you disappointed. and always feeling bad and guilty about yourself. There comes a point probably every day where you realize, God, I can't do this anymore. That's a truth. And then you look up and you turn to Christ and you turn to the Bible and you pray to him, and then he comes in, and then once God's there with you, that's when you can endure all things for his glory. But I see people struggling with this. I know lots of people that are in a dark pit, in a moment or a place of despair. And they think, I can't make it. They want to give up. They want to fall deeper into depression. They want to take their own life. You don't have to be there. Listen to me. You don't have to stay there. With Christ, he'll always bring light. If you're in that pit, if you just stop trying to climb, he'll always redound and pull you out of it. With Christ, there's nothing that you can't handle, which means there's always hope. You never have to give up. Sorry, I'm struggling today. Not with this, I get this. But I had a friend recently that didn't get this. He believed it, but he couldn't live in the reality. And I got a text this morning at 9:15 that says, he shot himself. Best friend, one of my best friends in the world. His dad did it just a few years ago. You don't have to be there if you're there today. If you're hurting, God loves you. If you need some help, ask for it. Christ died so you could have hope. You don't have to spend life in hopelessness. But even if you don't see that today, turn to someone who does see it and cling to them. Let them show you how to cling to Christ. And I promise you, he will never let you stay there. There's nothing that God can't handle. That's one of those lessons that I'm learning from a friend. And the past was earlier today. I'd never have to be there. Neither do you. But maybe that's a lesson you need to learn today from the past, whether it be Israel, whether it be Corinth, whether it be 20 minutes ago, a family member in your life today. Learn from that, but don't think that you can get through it on your own, because you can't. When you're tempted by idolatry, when you're tempted into sexual immorality or a bad attitude, that's when you know, I can't do it anymore. That's when you cling to Christ and let him pull you out of it. That's when you look for help and you let other people turn you to him so that he can pull you out of it through them. If you're here today and you're in that pit and it's dark, you don't think there's a way out, and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, start here. Just confess that. Lord Jesus, I don't know you. And then realize that you're separated from him in sin now, and you're condemned today. And you'll be condemned for all of eternity. Just let that be a reality. Some of you are thinking, well, I feel condemned because the church makes me feel condemned. I feel condemned, Pastor, because you made me feel condemned today. No, you don't feel condemned today because I make you feel condemned today. You feel condemned today if you don't know Jesus because you are condemned. You're simply expressing the feelings that is a reality for you today, and it will be for all of eternity. But it doesn't have to be that way. I don't want you to feel condemned, and neither does God. That's why Jesus came to die on the cross, to rise from the dead, to deliver you from condemnation. The Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So surrender to Christ today. Confess your sin to him. Repent of your sin. Believe upon him for salvation, and let him start to restore your broken heart and your messed up life. And if you're a believer, you can still stray as well. Not losing your salvation, you can still struggle. In a moment, I'm going to pray. And after I'm going to pray, we have people up front that would love to talk to you about your relationship with Jesus. If you've never trusted him as your Lord and Savior, do it today. If you're a believer today and you're struggling, come to God for help. Let us pray with you. Maybe you just need to come to the altar today and pray for a friend. Maybe you need to reach out to a friend this week. Maybe you need to be there for somebody. If you're a guest today, I'm doing a little different. I'm going to be out there on the sunny deck. So just out these doors. Matt's walking that way right now. We're going to open those doors. I'm going to be out there. I'd love to meet you in the sunshine on your way out today. But if you need to make a decision, please come up here and let us pray with you about it.